Strategic faith, defending the faith in everyday interactions. I've learned a lot preparing this material, and I'll continue to learn a lot as I more and more interact with UC Irvine in particular. It gives me a lot of opportunities to practice. But we got into some discussion last time about the idea of everyday interactions, and I thought I'd just run with that and think a little bit more about that. So we'll get into that in a second, but since everything's so political right now, I thought, have you ever been in a waiting room or in your own office where you work, and they'll have a picture of a team rowing, and it'll say something like, teamwork. A lot of people together can accomplish great things, you know, a motivational poster. Well, there's a whole website that came out in the 90s called Demotivational Posters, and it started this trend of people making their own as well. But they basically took those and made sarcastic versions of them, and I found a couple that were kind of appropriate for all the angst that we all feel with the political process. So here's one. Government. If you think the problems we create are bad, just wait until you see our solutions. And there's one more. Change. Politicians are like diapers. They need to be changed often and for the same reason. So, I don't know, politics. What are you going to do? Every time I think that we're kind of out of the woods somewhat, there's always the next mud being flung back and forth. So, anyways. Totally unrelated to what we're talking about.
Well, in a sense it isn't, because it is such a sensitive topic.
Yeah.
Just in terms of initiating a conversation. The slavest doesn't have to be about politics. Just to initiate a conversation might well lead to my confusion.
Oh, yeah, all right. What's some of the latest terminology? Trigger warnings, things like that. Somebody might fly off the handle and you're not sure what it might be about. So it's hard to talk sometimes knowing that those landmines are out there. But that reinforces the point of the whole idea of the class, right? To find a way to be gracious, yet winsome at the same time. So everyday interactions with everyday people. Now, at first I thought, well, that's kind of a very plain question, right? Okay, I'm just going to look at my everyday interactions. And then like any good philosopher, I took a simple concept and expanded it and made it more complicated. So I thought of several ways in which I could take that question. What is my everyday interaction? What are the everyday people? So, you know why I left that blank? I left it blank because what I need to learn to do is just have it where you click and each one fills in as you say it, but in the program I'm using, it either puts them all there or doesn't, so it ruins the element of surprise if I put them there. So initially I thought, okay, well, the easiest way to answer that would be for me to think of every person that I know, that I interact with on a regular basis, and then figure out who they are and what their beliefs are. And then if we all did that, that would expand less farther, and if we had a bigger, you know, it would become a very lengthy, detailed list after a while. So that would be useful, I guess, to think about who you're interacting with and try to identify what you mean by everyday people that way. But it would be a very long-listed way of doing that. And I thought, well, maybe I need to go the other direction. Maybe when I say everyday people, maybe that just means the average person, the common person. Just make a generalization of the kind of people you interact with. Well, some of them might fit broadly into the generalization, but that's probably not going to capture everybody that you interact with. There isn't just one particular kind of person you interact with. And when you start to make general categories of people, people tend to break those rules really easily. Like, you can call somebody a Catholic, but then when you start talking to them, they don't neatly fit into what your box and your mind is of what the Catholic is. There's all varieties of people's collections of thoughts and beliefs. So I thought, well, that's also useful in a way, but it has some issues. So the first one would be specific people, and the second one would be ordinary people or generalized people. And then three would be, I thought, well, there is some use, there is actually some very good use for these generalizations, because it gets to a point I made before about what's the context we're in. Well, these people are within culture, and our culture has certain features it's had for a long time, but it's fluid, right? I mean, we're kind of in a little bit of a sea change right now in a lot of ways. So when I say something like, we're living in a post-Christian culture, that's an example of fluidity. We weren't, even though some people weren't sincere believers, you might say, they would label themselves as Christians. Well, we're kind of moving out of that era in a lot of ways. So you could take a bundle of issues, concepts, beliefs that have sort of infiltrated culture, and people become like the culture they're in. We call it acculturation, right? For instance, computers were a weird thing for my parents growing up, but I grew up with them, so it was nothing weird about it. I was acculturated with computers. So if they're acculturated with abortion being okay or something like that, well. So point being is, an everyday person might be a good generalization if we're saying there are certain things that across the board people are tending to believe that we need to address. So I would call those culturally influenced people. So the more I thought about it, there's no easy way for me to figure out what an everyday person or an everyday interaction is, because it's so varied. And there are some key concepts we can deal with so that as those things happen in culture, we can deal with those. But I couldn't come up with a neat answer. But then I remembered another, for a fourth point, I remembered another poster that made me think of something. This one says, dysfunction, the only consistent feature of all of your dissatisfying relationships is you. Which is, well, I guess it is true, but it made me think this. The most common feature of my everyday interactions is me. It's not any particular kind of person. We are one of the features of our everyday interactions. So that just brought me back to thinking about that. I'm going to add a little bit of what I would say is a different way of looking at the strategy tonight. But even looking backwards at some of the strategies we've talked about, and then now that we're going to include a little bit more, I think all of that adds up to a flexible way of encountering anybody. So I guess I would say, in one sense, there are certain common topics that are going to come up again and again, right? Same-sex marriage, abortion, theism, the resurrection. Yeah, there are certain landmarks that we can go to that are hot topics in culture that are going to come up and again and again. So you could probably focus on some of those and have a lot of success in your interactions, helping people understand where we're coming from. On the other hand, you never know what you're going to get because people are so varied. We also need to have a well-rounded understanding of what we believe.
What do you mean by that, sir?
A well-rounded understanding? Well, I guess I'm amplifying the verse a little bit, but when it says, I mean, the classic verse is 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer, give an account for the hope that you have.
Anyone who asks.
Yes, that's right. But this will come up. I'm going to refer to this again. Right. Well, that plays right into it, right? Because we're talking about everyday people, and I'm exhibiting how varied they can be. So you don't know what question you're going to get.
There's a possibility of reading that verse as a very passive kind of thing. You are not necessarily aggressively.
No, I'm not saying you have to be. But what I am saying is, let's say all four of you have different worldviews, and you're all part of my everyday interactions. I don't know what you're going to ask. But 1 Peter, piggybacking on your sensibility, I agree. What it's saying is, given that you are exhibiting a life that is compelling as a disciple of Christ, and people have questions for you because of that, be ready to answer them. And we can see another references like the Bereans were held up for their careful understanding, as opposed to the other church that wasn't delving deep. So that's the image I'm after, is not only just taking that kind of plainly, like, okay, be ready, vaguely, but if you amplify that right in our present context, and you don't know what you're going to run into, you do your best to be well-rounded ahead of time, and then you just take what comes your way, and you graciously interact as you can, and maybe go back to the drawing board and go study it if you have to.
Is the word well-rounded after using it being well thought out and confident?
I guess so. I'm getting more at the concept of comprehensive.
I
mean, being ready to entertain that host of questions rather than just, you know, just studying. I mean, what if you were going to try to be a good theologian and you only talked about one characteristic of God? Well, that would not be a well-rounded view of God. It would be a very monolithic understanding. So what I'm saying is the common denominator is us, and if we take the responsibility of Scripture and do our best. I mean, we're not all going to be hosting a radio show or something, answering callers one after another on a question-answer show. But given our spheres of influence and whatever God hands to us, we can do with that what we can. So you're probably not going to, any one of you isn't going to get, let's say that there are 200, I'm just throwing out a number, let's say there's 200 possible things you could be throwing, that can be thrown out to any particular person. But you're not going to get all 200 of those. You'll probably tend to get 5 or 6 or 10 based on who you tend to be around. Okay, so if we go forward, I'm going to skip that and come back to the habits thing. And I want to go to this last slide first, and I'll come back to the others. So, I mean, the way I presented things early, for the majority of the first sessions was what might be called negative apologetics. There's a distinction between negative and positive apologetics. And it doesn't mean bad and good or something like that. Negative means, like, you're reacting to something rather than offering something. And that's how I kind of portrayed it, right? You get to know somebody, find out what they think, and toy with that kind of from the passenger seat. Well, positive apologetics would be what we classically think of when we talk about sharing the gospel or talk with somebody. We think of making a case, a positive case, like, let me give you reasons to believe. So, I can't remember who interacted with, who was here to interact with the scale, but we had a scale where it shows somebody that's really far from the gospel because they've got all these worldview obstacles, like they don't even believe in the supernatural, or the problem of evil in the world is a big problem for them. There's a lot of, there can be a lot of obstacles. So I would also imagine that same scale where, you know, like zero is sharing the gospel, they're ready for it, and negative one and negative two is real close to that. Well, I would also put negative apologetics further on the hard end of the spectrum where people are really have a lot of obstacles, and I would put positive arguments or positive apologetics as being very useful closer to when people are receptive to the gospel. So another image was cultivating versus harvesting. So I think the closer you get to harvesting, the more opportunity there is to make a case. If they're already ready for the gospel, then we don't necessarily need anything else. But I think there are several reasons to use it. One, this middle thing, leveling the playing field. We're already getting at this, but for instance, when I tell people about the university context, kind of the classic context of the gospel was that, let's say it's the 60s or the 50s, and I walk up to a person on the street, there's going to be certain things we have in common. We're probably going to believe God exists in some form or fashion. We're going to believe Jesus was real and he was good. There's going to be a certain number of common things. And that level playing field was a good opportunity because you could just go right to the gospel. But because worldview has shifted, culture has shifted, we're not on that level playing field anymore. So even if some, what I'm saying is, even if somebody is amenable to a degree and they're not antagonistic, they still absorbed that understanding from culture. So doing some positive apologetics, making some arguments in favor of Christianity, can sort of diffuse what they've been cultured to believe. And it's not as though it's unbiblical. I mean, Paul in Romans 1 talks about God's invisible attributes being made known. Sometimes, if you read theology, they call it natural revelation. I mean, yes, he gave us specific things, but sometimes when you get into that debate about what do you do about the tribe on the island that's never heard, well, sometimes the answer to that is, well, they're responsible for the light they've been given through what? Through nature, through God's creation. So there's a lot that can be known about God for our own edification and for helping move people into a place where they're ready for the gospel. So these could be arguments for God's existence. They could be arguments for the resurrection from history. Any number of arguments. Let's see. I was toying around with a little example here, so I'll read it to you. Okay, so in philosophy, there's something called a syllogism. You've probably seen this written out sometimes. It's like 1, 2, 3. Two premises, which are sentences, two statements, and then a conclusion based on the statements. And it's logical. So here's a classic argument for God's existence. The cosmological argument runs like this. One, all things that begin to exist have a cause. Two, the universe began to exist. So if those two statements are true, logic entails that the third is true. Therefore, the universe has a cause. One, all things that begin to exist have a cause. Two, the universe began to exist. Three, therefore the universe has a cause. Okay, so that's the dry, sort of philosophical way of talking about it. And if it's the right kind of person, you can have the discussion using terms like that. But I think you can say it in more plain language and get the idea across of the logic of the argument without without sounding like me. I always joke when I start talking philosophy to my wife, her eyes start to glaze over, and I always go like this. I was like, I'm going to tell you some philosophy. And then she goes to sleep. So that's why I was mocking up sort of a, you know, how might this play out in a casual conversation? It was something I know. So we'll go something like this. Have you ever thought about how the universe began? Well, sort of, what do you mean? Well, it's kind of an important thing for me because it's a big question with a big answer. I just thought I'd see if you agree with what I think. Okay, so how do you think it began? Well, I think there must be something greater than the universe. Maybe. Why does that have to be the case, though? Okay, so you started existing in some form or another when your parents conceived you, right? Well, yeah. And, for instance, America began to exist when the Declaration of Independence was signed. Arguably. Right? Or pick your moment. And we keep naming examples of when things begin to exist, and what caused them, and the things responsible for them, would all still be in this world. The causes are all part of the world we live in. The universe came to exist too, but how could anything in the universe cause the universe? I'm not sure. I guess nothing could. Well, that's why I believe there's something beyond the universe that must be really powerful and creative and beyond the physical world we're used to. So, I mean, the conversation could go on, but I'm just trying to portray that you don't have to say it in philosophy language. I mean, you can just sort of say it in plain language for the most part. And I've also listened to hear that it works. Implied question here underneath this is, why not just share the gospel? Why bother with apologetics? Well, sometimes people say you can't argue people into the kingdom. Well, there's a sense in which I agree with that, because the Holy Spirit, the spiritual reality is the Holy Spirit has to do. That's the metaphysical reality. But anecdotally, if you talk to certain people who do apologetics professionally, like at conferences or debates, there is fruit from those events, those types of interactions. So, it works. I mean, there are certain people who God has other certain people to minister to them in a certain way. So some of them are going to need some cultivation in the reason, and some are going to need simple acts of love, and some are going to need this and that. Okay, I've said a lot. Any questions or comments? And by the way, what I intended to do, I've got this other section on some habits that will help us as we think about interacting with people. But for any other length of the class that there is tonight, I have some made up case studies for the sake of discussion. Or what would be preferable is if people are willing to share a potential real situation they might have, then that might be interesting to actually talk about a real situation rather than in the abstract. So let's take a break right now, 5 minutes, and then I'll come back and go through the habits. Section on habits. you might call them tools as well, tools and habits. Well, obviously this one up, and you can write them in as you want to, but I have a post-it note on my mirror that I see every morning. I've got a bunch of them, actually. Because I keep reading more Bible verses that are convicting, and then I land up on my mirror, and it's just growing by the day. Pretty soon I'm going to not be able to see myself. But what I put up there is from 1 Corinthians. Anybody, would you mind looking in your Bible at 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2? For me, I was convicted to remember this verse because I am the kind of person who likes to think. I am the kid who would lay awake at night and think of what does infinity mean. And I am the guy who wants to have that conversation. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2. And so sometimes I'm all in my head, and I forget about the relational aspect. Go ahead.
If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels that have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains that have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, that have not love, I am.
Yeah. So for me, it was convicting because I thought, you know, since I like these ideas and I like to try to learn as much as I can and be able to understand it, you start to get this ideal in your head of, if I could have a triple PhD in philosophy and theology and all genetics, then I'd really, you know, be doing something. And then I just, that verse just slapped me in the face. Then it would just be worthless for me to do that if the whole point wasn't the motivation of love.
Would you do me a favor?
Yes.
Because I'm not very smart. What do we mean by love?
By love?
It says, even your love for unbelievers, how do you define the word love?
Well, I'll just...
Is it caring?
I mean whatever 1 Corinthians 13 means.
But you see where I'm going.
Yeah.
Are we talking about a Hallmark month card, or are we talking about obedience to the Lord?
What I'm referring to is the broken heart we should have for people who don't know Christ. And I find that I can easily be distracted from that when I start thinking about bigger concepts.
I think people really do know when they're being loved, and they sense it, and I think that that's one of the biggest things. The Lord poured his love into us through the Holy Spirit. Because
right.
People find that. I mean, even believers, you don't go out expecting somebody to shower love on you, but when they do, it's like a wonderful thing, even for us. So.
Yeah, and that is, I mean, if they need dialogue about some things, they'll be more open to it if they can sense that as well. This, I already let the cat out of the bag a little bit when we were talking before, but 1 Peter 3, the whole context of the chapter is about living a compelling lifestyle as a disciple of Christ. I think that evangelism is something we're called to, and apologetics can assist in that. So there is a positive sense in which we can go out and make disciples. But in that context specifically, I think that the takeaway is our personal lifestyle is also a witness. Perhaps. If you have a compelling witness through your life, that might be enough, and then you may need to explain some things. But if you did it the other way around, it wouldn't work, right? if you could explain some things which your life didn't show, it wouldn't happen to work. So it's sort of logically prior to your speaking that you are living properly as a disciple of Christ. And then still drawing from 1 Peter, there are some other references, but I just go to that one because it's the easiest. In Colossians. If you're going to be able to share your faith, either whether it's evangelistically or when people ask you, then you're going to have to know why you believe, right? I mean, you can't give a reason if you just accepted it passively and never thought about it or studied. So you've got to know why, and then you've got to, once you know that, then you're ready to share. Asking God for opportunities. Now, just a point of perspective here. So I find myself guilty of saying, okay, I better ask God for an opportunity because I didn't really have an opportunity today. And usually that means there wasn't something so outlandish and miraculous that I couldn't ignore it. Yet if I actually looked at it, there are probably like 10 opportunities. If Bill writes one, whenever I'm alone with a person for a few minutes, I assume that I'm there by divine appointment. So maybe that should be our presumption, rather than presuming that we didn't have any and we need to ask for it. But I don't know what that means. I guess I don't know if I'm disproving my point or what, but maybe I should say, ask God for opportunities, but don't ignore the ones He gives you by being oblivious to it. Make a list of your everyday people. So, I'll just speak in the personal sense, so I'm putting myself on the hook. I don't do this, and I ran across this idea, and I thought, well, that's very intentional, isn't it? Actually sitting down and thinking, okay, well, I do want this to be a thing about everyday interactions. I mean, I have them, and I'm not utilizing them for the gospel or for removing obstacles to the gospel. So how could I make progress? Well, sometimes the best way to make progress is to make a list and pursue the list. So it's all back to the drawing board again. I mean, it's just that question I keep throwing out. Who's at your workplace? Who do you see? I had a gentleman at another group who didn't make it to the group, and so I chatted with him this week. And the reason he didn't make it to the group is because the checker, or the lady who bagged the groceries, who helped him put him in the truck, he has bad knees. They started talking, and God came up. They ended up talking for 20 minutes, and he gave her like a little booklet, talks about the gospel. So I mean, if that can happen, it can happen anywhere. I mean, I'm not saying that every time you go to the store, you are going to have a conversion of the checker. But if we're looking for it, then and if we intentionally think about the even more common occurrences, workplace, relatives, personal friends, I'm just motivated by that. I mean, like, okay, Chris, get it in gear and start talking to those people, develop those relationships. Cultivate a gracious disposition. I'm thinking of the verse in Colossians where it talks about being ready to answer, but the gospel seasoned with salt.
Second writing 2.
What's that?
Second writing 2, because I think that's being always ready to.
Well, it doesn't say ready in that passage.
But, she presented, but I don't remember.
But the point being is that what you're offering is seasoned with salt. You know, you're making the most of your interactions with people outside of the body.
Do you find, this may be abstract for the group here.
I like abstract.
Well, what I mean by that is, I feel spirit-led to speak to people and say certain things to people, and I don't have to think about being gracious. It just comes out of my mouth. And then I go, why did I even say that? And then I think about it later, and I said, no, that's not that. But I know it didn't come from me. It was definitely saying, the Lord, we're studying whatever, you know, it just came out for whatever reason. And it struck a chord with that person I was talking to. So sometimes when I say cultivate, do you mean in each person's interaction within that conversation to cultivate, or to
let me pan out to the big picture in here. I mean, we're talking, these are things we want to habituate. So it's one thing to say, when you share with people, you should be gracious. Okay, well, that's a true statement. But it's another thing to cultivate that and nurture that within yourself through the gifts of the same things that you do to get the gifts of the Spirit. This is the same kind of thing.
So this is nurture. Internal within yourself.
Right, so, you know.
So it consumes that. Because when I think of grace, I think grace is the truth of Yeshua, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is grace and truth. So I don't know why I think this, but I believe I've been taught to say, if you want a role model, look at the Lord. Okay? But because I'm not physically there when that conversation, I can't hear the tone, you know what I mean? I just see the type of text and I try to envision. And the Holy Spirit has to, I guess, kind of help me understand the context.
And there are definitely some dramatic scenes in the New Testament, right? I mean, where he's not light-handed. But those probably weren't the normal everyday situations.
Sometimes grace is tough love. I can use that term, I don't know what else to say. Sometimes it's not pleasant to hear or need to hear. But it's been said out of grace because I care enough about, somebody cares enough about me to come up and say, Frank, you know, you got to deal with this. And deal with what? And he'll just kind of say, I'm not that way. But, and then they'll just lay out, won't let me warm up.
No, I understand what you mean. What I'm getting at here is, I mean, really, this is a rabbit hole, this statement. I mean, this is like talking about all the spiritual disciplines and living an intentional, as an intentional disciple of Christ. When you say something like cultivate a gracious disposition, I mean, it's kind of like a more distinct way of saying be like Christ. But
we often don't understand what that means. I think in terms of what Frank is suggesting, and with that troubling term called tough love, it isn't always just being a yes person. It isn't always respond. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, to me, a key term in this verse is each person. I'm talking about Yeshua's way of dealing with people. He was with whoever he was with. A woman at the well, if it was Zacchaeus on a tree, he was with them. He saw that the looking at and dealing with the people. One working definition of love which I think has worked out pretty well, is both Agape and Hesed, for example, will tend to focus on meeting the, being other person directed. So the success and the conditions and the welfare of the other is always a concern. So that Yeshua, I think, was directing us toward this kind of common concern when he says things like, you know, on the judgment day, the big questions aren't going to be theological. They're going to be, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. These are not theological debates. These are focuses on, foci on meeting the needs of other people. And one of the problems I think I tend to run into is I like to come in fully loaded and packed with whatever I think needs to be said. I was at a wedding reception back when I was in college. The daughter of one of my professors was in our little group at the reception. And she says, Rod, you're just like my dad. You don't have a conversation. You just lecture. And yeah, that's right. We get loaded up, and then those questions never come up. That those aren't the things that necessarily people will chase. But Paul does say things like, be seasoned with some salt, have some flavor, and focus on what it is that the other people need. In the context of 1 Peter 3, yeah, living a righteous life so that people will ask questions about it. Or when Yeshua was teaching his disciples about when they were trying to tell them that they were going to be persecuted, they were going to be arrested, hassled, harassed, and he just says, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit will give you whatever it is that you're supposed to. That's that sensitivity. Yeah. And that's a sensitivity I freely admit I generally don't have. See, I'm very subject oriented and very focused by training and disposition. But yet to be able to read what the people we're meeting every day, what their needs are. And establishing some kind of fundamental relationship with them so that we know how to address them, as Paul says in the first thing.
Can I just give you maybe here all the things that we're talking about at one point? I think that she just runs up to the person and says, you know where we're going to be when we die, or some statement like that.
Try to make it a little bit more.
But I'm just saying, she doesn't let it, you know, she doesn't go to this approach. This is a great approach for certain situations, but I mean, her approach is rather interesting. And very, very, what I consider, you might consider to be successful in terms of human accomplishment. And it doesn't follow any of the rules that we're preaching here. But there's an audience for this that's very, very effective. You know, so I'm just saying, the 2 points is sometimes I don't understand how to communicate to the person and what to do. And the other one is I don't have grace, or whatever we're talking about, cultivating grace. I don't always approach it with love, like we said, but that's an interesting person. I'm so loaded, I'm pre-programmed, I don't know what to say. By the time I said it, the person's going, thank you very much, and they're off.
I think the same thing as me was still there, that if we get our priorities straight spiritually, that we're there to put their needs before us. In this case, it's spiritual needs, right? Or emotional or rational needs. That steer our emotions.
The thing obvious is that under a lot of people, there's a lot of suffering and pain and uncertainty. And, you know, when people try to get off this impression, but, you know, And so I think sometimes it depends on, like, if you have exceeded the game, that may be the only challenge you have, that depends.
Yeah.
But I do like to try to find common ground before I do whatever it is I'm saying. But most of those people really under all of it, there's something in their lives. It's,
yeah.
You know, they're looking for answers.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah.
And we never know if this God directs you to something, like in a grocery store. There was a lady with, she was pregnant and she had two children, small children. And I just went up to her and said, just keep up the work and do the right job. She was in a homeless shelter for battered women just down the street. It's like, you know, it's a secret place. So you never know. And then got on the subject of faith and she didn't know the Lord. And so, we can be led by the Holy Spirit into these things and just trust in Him wherever it's
needed. I bet she did the reservoir of real trust.
Yeah,
she just elaborated on it. This is valuable as the scriptures, the meaning is what the scripture says to me through the Holy Spirit, the meaning of it. And you kind of use the combination. I'm not saying right, wrong, or different. That's how God works. Has built me, and that's how He uses me. Good, bad, or different, and room for improvement, but that's good.
No, good points. I mean, to do a couple more, and we'll keep going. Just one quick comment on the last one. I think of the image of, like, your New Year's resolution, you know, like, okay, I'm going to be in the gym, I'm going to drop 15 pounds and I'm going to get huge biceps. And then, so that's one thing, right? That's like the equivalent of saying, do it graciously. That's like saying, I'm going to work out. Well, what does that mean? Are you going to do anything with it? What you need is a trainer. So we have a trainer to make us gracious, right? We have the Holy Spirit to develop our character. But we also have to sort of be cooperative, right? I mean, we have to. We can't have the trainer waiting for us at the gym, but we have to go into the gym and exercise. Those are the spiritual disciplines, right?
Exercise yourself
with the metaphysical training of the Holy Spirit.
I do have it. The gym is one of the best places.
That's one of our best places.
Yeah.
Okay, so make it simple and memorable. So when I say make it simple, I'm after something like this. This could be whether you're using religious language or philosophical language or scientific language. You could get neck deep in that, 90% of it would be lost on a person, or 95%. And I think we're especially guilty of this using religious language. So if we say to somebody we've never met before and we don't know anything about what they think or what their experience is, and we say, do you know you need your sins covered in the blood of the Lamb?
Oh.
I mean, like...
And here's the bucket.
Yeah, exactly. What are you talking about? I mean, they're going to run away, you know? So, I mean, that's an extreme example, but... Like, there's an apologist named J. Warner Wallace. He's a cold case detective and does apologetics, too. And he talks about his... He had other officers with him in his precinct that were Christians and tried to witness to him with good intentions. But they would use language like that. Like, they talk about the blood of the sacrifice, or, you know, certain real theological terms that were completely lost. So when I say make it simple, part of what I mean is don't use loaded language, or whether it's religiously sophisticated or philosophically sophisticated. We want to try to speak in plain language and in simple concepts. We also don't need to cover everything. You know, that was one of the things we talked about, is have a modest goal of what you're trying to accomplish with the person. You don't necessarily have to go all the way from nothing to now they're coming to your, now they're members of your church in the same day. Sometimes it's just a simple, gracious interaction sometimes is a good starter.
And there's no such thing as baby, because when you talk to someone, they take the words with you. And you've done whatever the Lord wanted you to be.
Yes.
And you don't understand always what's happening in that person's life. You just know that that was your part in it.
So about what they take with them, that's your next point, is make it memorable. So, look at this. What will they remember? People forget 50% of what you say immediately. It's like right after you're done with the conversation and you walk away from it, you've already lost half of the content usually. And if you wait 8 hours, they've only got 20% of it. That's all that's left in your head. Now, what's in that 20% is most likely these very concrete things, illustrations, stories, objects. So, not only do we want to make it simple, but we want to make it memorable. We don't have a lot to work with that they're going to remember. So, it may be, if I want to use some philosophy or something, I better make sure I'm able to do it in the form of a story or something.
I have a story to tell you.
Yes.
I was witnessing. I think that sounds good. I was reaching out to a man and a woman that were Hispanic. The man spoke no English. This was in Costa Mesa. And the woman and him had been living together out of wedlock for a number of years, meaning about 12. So they had children. And they grew up in a Catholic background because of Hispanic. But they didn't have an understanding of. His point is well taken. I presented the gospel, so to speak, but then I drew a sketch of a cliff, a fire, and a cliff, and the only way to get across that was Jesus Christ. 2 weeks later, they both came to the Lord, and the only thing they remembered was the illustration.
Yeah.
Out of all that elephant, presentation, the only thing they remember was my little stick caricature of the illustration.
Yeah, good.
But I'm going to prove your point.
Yeah. And then lastly, and I think this is where the rubber meets the road, ultimately, and all these other things build up to this, spend time with non-believers. So just to prove, or just to reinforce the point that we don't, Howard Hendricks says this: it takes most new Christians about 3 years to eliminate all the non-Christian Christians from their lives. Point being is, people that become Christians stop interacting with anybody but Christians, which I'm definitely have been guilty of. And I've, because of my movement to doing the campus stuff, I forced my own hand. I don't have that option anymore because that's where I'm interacting. So, I would say, I won't read this, but Matthew 9:9-13 talks about, it's the example of Jesus when he's hanging out with people he's not supposed to be hanging out with, because he's ministering to them, getting to know them. So the point being, then, is if we find ourselves in that situation, I mean, I don't know any soft way of saying it, but we just need to find some non-Christians. If we don't have any, then we're not really available to share Christ, are we? I mean, I know there are certain ways within the body that we're sharing the love of Christ, but what I mean is in an evangelistic, in an outreach, in a Great Commission sort of way, which is what we as a body are supposed to be doing.
They are. It's like everybody goes to places where there's people.
Yeah.
Stores.
Right.
And even workmen come into the house and you know,
yeah. Okay, well, let me, I thought of something. So there's this with some of the touchy subjects right now about personal ethics and things, I have noticed this sort of paradigm shift where it used to be that if you respected somebody or gave them their space or tolerated them, in a certain way. It was almost as though, in the privacy of their home, they sort of have a right to autonomy and to be left alone. Almost like imagine a bubble around the house, right? That's sort of like your bubble. And somewhere along the line, it became that you could take that bubble with you and anywhere you went, if anybody had an issue with you, that same way in which you didn't have a right to do anything, disrespect, you didn't have any right to go into their house and say something to them. Now suddenly applies anywhere. So you can't say anything to anybody about it, any actions or beliefs or convictions that they have. Well, now why did I bring that up? Don't forget, Chris. I was thinking that we had to do that in reverse without thinking about it, because we get so comfortable in our Christianity. It's kind of like we're part of the body and we get fed. Basically, we just sit at the buffet and eat and eat and eat. We don't go out and invite anybody else to the buffet. So it's almost like we have this bubble of security, and we walk around, and it shields us from having to deal with that. When we go out there in the real world, it shields us from having to interact, and then until we get back to the safety of the other believers. You know, I think that's tacitly what's happening inside of us. Is it's so good in Christianity, we don't really want to deal with what's outside. Or I'll just say that's how I've experienced it. So I exhort myself not to be there.
I think the greatest gift that the Lord gives me is this light shining in me. And if I'm only shining amongst my fellow brothers and sisters, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Because I don't want to go out there. I'm not talking about it anymore. I'm just saying, I'm taught to, as a new Christian, to separate from the old getaway, retreat, come in with the Christian body or the Jewish body, and just enrapture yourself amongst people of like mine. Yet the hottest person for Yeshua or Jesus at that moment is the person that's just going to convert, is the word, just believe. They're the ones that are on fire for the Lord to go out and do the good. Yet we bring them in and kind of put them in a room like this and say, separate yourself from those people. Got all your old friends that are going to go. And then by the time that we send them out 5 years later, the fire is maybe not the light, not totally gone.
Yeah, very good. You said that all better than I did.
I think sometimes not sharing is a lack of love. It's a lack of love for people and where they're going.
Or maybe it's, along the same lines, it's like a selfishness. Like,
yeah, we can all be like that, but I think that's what it is.
So yeah, that's good. It ties right back into the beginning of the list. You know, what are we operating on? Out of our own security, or are we operating out of love that reaches out and invites other people?
Do you have any recommendations for spending time with non-believers? I know you go to the campus, for instance.
Yeah. Well, if you were the kind of person that was into basketball, I'd say go join a basketball league or team at your gym or at the local league, not at your church. If you like cooking but you need to learn more, go join the local cooking class that has a bunch of non-Christians. I mean, there's just how many people are there around here? And there's endless opportunities. All you have to do is pick something you like and go partake in something that you don't really partake in. But you may not even need to do that. I mean, you may already have people at work that you just sort of tolerate, and you're just very distant acquaintances, and you both do your work and then go home, but you've never taken the opportunity to say, tell me more about your family, you know, start a relationship.
And be prepared to be criticized for spending time with non-believers.
Yes, here you go.
I would love that. I would love it if
I have a few bumps on my
head. I think you should.
Were we talking about this here? The idea of what if you had a church where you started it from scratch and you refused to accept new members that weren't converts? So there would be no lateral movement between churches. It would just be a growing church of people who kept bringing in more believers. That would be awesome.
I'm very impressed with some of the groups that I get the privilege of worshiping with the knowledge that they have about God and the Lord. But they never really get a chance to do it.
Yeah,
exactly. They have it.
Right.
And they speak much more eloquently than I can possibly. And they have
right.
contacts of many, but they never ever let anybody know.
Yeah. So it's like this giant water tower on top of the hill, and the city's down below, but there's no pipes flowing to the city. It's like, well, it's just sitting up there. Okay, I want to challenge us. It's only take a minute or two. So I will feel very happy if we walk away with this, and I will do it at the same time. Just take a minute or two, and I'm going to... One of the resources I read said, I think, like, 5 to 7, make a list of 5 to 7. I don't even necessarily mean that. If all of us right now, one or two people who are on our radar, that we could easily, that we already have interactions with in some form, I want to actually do this, make a list of your everyday people, so that when we walk out of here tonight, and if I suddenly decide to move to Montana or something and I don't see you again, I will know that we all wrote down a couple people. Does anybody need a pen?
Your neighbors, like, you know, I lived in my neighborhood for almost 20 years, and so that's like an ongoing thing with people. So it's a tremendous opportunity.
All right, so I'm numbering my page here. I'm going to write down certain people. And the worst case scenario, you would write a prayer to that God would give you more people, or a plan to go meet some if you have none. But I believe we all probably have. Well, that was kind of strange. I didn't expect to feel the way I felt when I wrote those names down. Now I feel quite responsible.
It's interesting that the people I think of, I don't know their names.
Yeah.
I can't write down their names because I don't know their names.
Yeah. I thought of our neighbors on one side who I know, but I can't remember the husband's name. These are the neighbors that I have to go bang on the door and tell them to turn out. It's justice, because when I was in college, we had a band, several bands, and we had a garage, and what we did was we hung carpet to soundproof it, but we still played so loud that it actually had a counterproductive effect, because now they weren't getting the whole band music, the whole song, all the instrumentation. They were only getting the bass, because the bass waves would go through the carpet. So we made the neighbors' lives miserable. And so now every time that happens to us, I feel like I can't be mad. Because it's like justice because of what I did.
See, it's interesting, because I was thinking this over, I was thinking, the lady who generally delivers our mail, she's not a non-believer. The neighbors on the left and the right are not non-believers. Mm-hmm. I already know that. And I'm really very hard-pressed. It's like a few weeks ago I read an article about people inviting their non-believing friends. I don't have any. Mm-hmm. As nearly as I can tell. Because I don't know the people have been believed, for example. I don't know them enough. Yeah. But who's the believer and who isn't?
Yeah.
And that kind of thing. So it's really very problematic, because we I'm still living in my old bubble.
Yeah.
And you live in a very interesting environment.
Yeah. I rule all by myself.
He's inside the fort, and we're central.
Well, the thing is,
the outside is quite
the beauty of this process, though, is all along we're saying, I mean, ultimately the goal is to bring people into the kingdom, yes. But as we've said all along, sometimes you run into somebody and they're just ready for the whole deal. And sometimes you're just dealing with one. You're just getting to know them. You're just dealing with this one little issue. So it's not like you have to share the gospel the first time necessarily. It can be a fact-finding mission. You know?
Do you live near a park?
No. Not particularly. There's probably one about a half a mile away.
That's a great park.
Do you have a dog?
No.
You start conversations with people.
Yeah, that's a city.
Well, my wife Melanie is the one who makes all the contacts, deals with the people around the
community. She's the closer.
For example, she served a summons on kind of today.
And while I'm serving this summons, let me tell you.
Well, that means
myself
instead. That'd be a good way for you to meet.
One of her clients needed to have a summons delivered to someone so that they could get the restraining order. And so she did it herself.
She's a very bold
woman. Yeah.
She's got a very, very strong voice.
Very, very aggressive.
But not in an unfriendly way.
My confrontation with non-believers is usually in my rocking chair with a book in my head. That is, it's the people in the books that I read that are the non-believers. I spend my time spinning cobwebs with regard to what to say to this person or that person. How to straighten out whatever it is.
I was just thinking, my mother is a little bit older, but in her neighborhood was a park just in that corner. And there are a number of people that walk their dogs. And it seems to be an interesting way for just to walk a dog in there. Something in common, like, oh, my
Yeah, I was going to say, do you like Pokemon?
But I'm just saying,
I don't do
that. Yeah.
No, that's what I was saying.
But I know that you're all creative enough to come up with something.
I would like to point out, though, that we often mistranslate and have seriously mistranslate the Great Commission with the notion that somehow there's an imperative, go and preach the gospel, or go and make disciples.
That's
not as you're going, while you're doing what you normally do.
So in your everyday interactions?
I totally agree with that. It's there it's in everything. I mean, honestly, it's like, really, I agree with that. And all of us should be, it's like the opportunities that we've come.
See, I've been with this group with of course, I've known Chris for a long time, but I'll loosen up a little bit and I'll talk some now. But it's because it's over. But you look at some of these kinds of things. I'm not a good conversationalist. I don't break ice well. That kind of
thing. It may not work God has gifted you, but whether God has gifted you with.
Well, you say no.
That's all I'm saying. But I mean, maybe.
You see the kinds of things that I do.
Well, I know. And do you still teach?
No, I'm retired. So.
Yeah. I'm just wondering, well, do you have graduate students?
See, I got in the mail yesterday a very interesting letter. I've now outlived my life insurance.
I didn't know that was possible.
Yes, it is. You have certain kinds of policies.
Oh, okay.
You certain kinds.
You've paid it all these years and now it's no good.
That's correct.
Should we have a policy earlier?
No. See, that's back in the day when we were always advised to do term.
Yeah. I was going to say, I guess that's a good problem to have.
And with my ordinary life, stuff is still functioning. But just the idea to open up the letter from Allstate and get and say, oh, by the way, you're in a move. So they're going to send me the last $300. So it's... But you know, you look at some of those kinds of things just in terms of what we do.
I have a friend that uses this strategy. I'm not saying this is good for anybody in this room, but he had a little bit of trouble just feeling comfortable befriending people, let alone waking up in the scriptures and talking to them. So every day he takes a bus, route number whatever, from here, 20 miles this way, and back, and makes it a point, going down and coming back, and he talks to one person, just to introduce himself.
Yeah.
And then, if it leads itself to a conversation. But he had to do an intentional act to get out of his regular routine to be able to do that.
Yeah,
and
the bus.
He is very uncomfortable in speaking. Very uncomfortable. Yeah.
Well, go ahead.
I love, like, I the Lord is giving me love of people and an interest in people. So wherever I am, I'm always, I'm looking around even when I'm in the car because I'm very aware of who's there. And, you know, that's part of the gifting that the Lord has given me.
But you're blessed with an outgoing, extroverted personality. That's a good thing, by the way. And I'm going to say some of us are a little reclusive. It's not easy to think for some of us.
Yeah, well, I want to acknowledge that I do not think that the ethics of Christianity says that everybody has to be, or the classic, everyone says Billy Graham, that's always the example of the evangelist. I'm not saying everybody has to be Billy Graham, I'm just saying everybody needs to bloom where they're planted. That's all I'm saying. So, you know, that's one person may have no problem on the college campus talking to every single person that comes by. Somebody else might assess their situation and have less opportunities. That's fine. I'm just saying, whatever your situation. And I think the example of, again, if you push what would Jesus do or how can I do what Jesus did too far, it results in some ridiculous stuff. I mean, there are some things that you literally did for the sake of prophetic fulfillment and things like that, that are very strictly for Jesus. But for instance, when I read about him with the tax collectors and the unscrupulous fingers, and I think about that, I think, well, there's no reason that I shouldn't follow that example to, whenever there's an opportunity to be around unbelievers, to talk to them, get to know them, and minister to them however I can, rather than avoid the situation.
But I think your point of being gracious is very important in some of these roles. Have you ever been on an airplane next to a person that was talking about a subject that you didn't want to talk about? In fact, you really just didn't want to go to sleep. But this person wants to talk about that subject, and then you politely look at that person and say, excuse me, but I just want to. But I mean, the graciousness thing is a really big deal. And with the fellowship on Saturday, right, the Shabbat, they're making a very strong point about not being too rude, not being mean, but being loving and kind of understanding. Because not everybody wants to hear the story. But I must be willing to give my story to everybody.
Yeah.
Well, even if you read 1 Peter as fairly passive, be ready to give an answer to anyone who should ask a reason for the hope that is within you.
That's the easy one.
Well, on the other hand, yeah. And it's also the, and I think that it's interesting, for example, that it is the matter of the hope that is addressed. Around us, you're overwhelmed sometimes by hopelessness.
That's it. It's amazing. And it's not out in the desert. You can walk down the time you should be able to.
Yeah.
A lot of hopelessness.
You have run into it anyway. My best conversation with a starter that I've had, I am sometimes very intentional with regard to the book that I carry or what I'm reading. Because I have found it. Occasionally, although it's not happening as much as it used to, that people, for example, if I'm at McDonald's, I'm just sitting there and I'm reading. Occasionally, someone will ask, oh, what you read? What are you doing? And that doesn't happen as much as it used to.
Sometimes,
just not the interaction.
Don't you get the false impression? I think you brought up a very good point. Pressure is so strong amongst the evangelistic community that I walk in, that you need to be producing numbers in large numbers when maybe the Lord is going to push on them to reach one person.
Or to move them in a certain direction.
And, I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying, don't be dismayed if you actually want to touch one person in a lifetime. That may be the Lord may be jumping up and down and doing what?
Well, see, my big dilemma in retirement. Chris might understand a little bit of this, and some of you will too. I mean, I have been teaching for 53 years. I've had hundreds of students, and I wish they'd leave me alone. I'm ready to close my Facebook because I get these ridiculous things. I just don't want to know about them. So,
be careful what you ask for.
Is there outlandish comments or their likes?
Oh, it's the silly.
The trivium of
the
trivium.
But nevertheless, the way I usually talk about this is these are people that I was trying very hard to forget.
Maybe the reason that person's so obnoxious is the Lord wants you to speak to that person. And he's going to keep putting them in the face until you speak to them. Because I remember sitting in a car wash once and I was just reading this. And somebody said, isn't it true somewhere in the Old Testament that God said you couldn't eat meat? And this is a young way. And that opened the door to a conversation. So sometimes just sitting there with the black one, reading it in a public arena, someone might come up and talk to you.
It all bounces around too, right? I mean, if your issue is you don't have the opportunities you think you need, well, all you have to do is ask. If you don't like the ones he's giving you, maybe you need to ask for a new batch. You need to make different Facebook friends and ban those ones. Find some Facebook friends who want to talk to you about literature instead. Anyways, there's plenty of opportunities for open to them. So that's that. It is.